This morning, we are returning to our study in the book of Revelation. And these are the sorts of things that can make us fathers in Israel. And so there's your Father's Day reference right there. We are in the book of Revelation, as we say, the 21st chapter. And we're going to be hitting just a few verses, sort of scattered about. Verse 9, verse 14, verse 22, and then verse 23. In that order, we find this, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Verse 14 has this, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Verse 22 says this, "And I saw no temple in it," that is in the New Jerusalem, "for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." And then verse 23, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Now, obviously, with several disjointed verses like this, we are not doing today a verse-by-verse exposition of a particular portion. What we are doing instead is pursuing a thread that runs through this section. It's a beautiful thread that ties all these different points together here in Revelation 21. Now, John has been giving us a lot of information in this final section of the book. The final section, I remind you, begins in chapter 21 with verse 9. And so, of all the things that we wish that he could elaborate on the most, this glory that's coming, it is compressed into the smallest of sections in the book. And we think, oh, brother, what were you thinking? And he's thinking, I was thinking what God was thinking. I gave what God gave me. You'll have to come and see for yourself. Ah, nothing like that to whet the appetite. Well, in this section, there is this thread that runs through it, as we say, this last section here, about the glory of that which is coming. Now, there's plenty of both beauty and mystery in these two chapters here. But if we're not careful, we're going to miss the most important thing. And that's why we're drawing particular attention to it today. Now, I admit it's interesting as you read through this section and you wonder, how can jasper, if it's the same stone that we know as jasper, how can it be crystal clear? Have you wondered this before? Have you seen a picture of jasper? My maternal grandfather had a big birthmark on the side of his face. It was dark red, about the color of jasper. And it finally hit me about 60-something years too late. Maybe that's why they named him Jasper. And he comes out and you've got this birthmark and you've got it all your days unless you do something about it. And they didn't care back then, and he wore it proudly all his days, this big red splotch right here and almost occupied one cheek. And we think of jasper, it's predominantly a red stone, and it's opaque. And then we look at the scripture, and we find that there is a wall of jasper, and it's clear as crystal. And we think, oh, wait a minute. And I'm just saying that that's interesting. Or maybe you wonder, how can gold be transparent like glass? I'm not saying something you've never thought about, right? You've pondered that. How can gold be transparent like glass? And that's not what we're here to discuss today. Like I say, these points are interesting, but there is something of greater interest here, And it is namely this, it is a person, it is the one who is by name the Lamb of God. We've sung about him, we read about him earlier from chapter 5. John sees him early in the revelation. He beholds one like the Son of Man. He sees him in his glory and he falls at his feet as a dead man. He's taken up into the throne room of God in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he hears the question, who is going to open this book? In the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And they look and they search and they dig about and they find no one. And John begins to weep and they say, stop weeping. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah has overcome and prevailed so as to open the book. He turns to see the lion and he beholds what? A lamb. A lamb standing as if slain, as if the sacrifice is fresh, as if the offering is new, as if it ever lives in that capacity before God. There sits, no? Well, in that vision there stands. Another vision, he'll be sitting on the throne, but in that particular glimpse, there stands the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, as if slain. Now, I just suggest to submit to you that this is how heaven loves to behold him, loves to think upon him that way. You saw it and you heard it, the entire creation up in the glory falling before him. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so we meet him again, scattered here and there throughout this book of Revelation, but we find him here in this last section mentioned over and again. Now, while gold is mentioned twice in these two chapters, and then while jasper is mentioned three times in these two chapters, the Lamb of God is mentioned how many times? You get one guess at this. Seven. I set you up for that too easily, didn't I? Seven times, as is John's wont when he really wants to emphasize something. He'll mention it again and again and again and again and again and again. Seven times we see the Lamb in this section. We saw him in verse 9, in verse 14, in verse 22, in verse 23, these verses that we read. He's also there in verse 27 where it says, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. We find him again in chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then again in verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And so I think that what we are meant to see here is the extent, the fruit, the glory, the wonder of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the prophet said he will see of the travail of his soul and he'll be satisfied. And that means more than just every last saint getting into glory, which it does, of course, mean that. But it means all of this that we see. What is this that we're seeing? And we hope to talk about that this morning. But just think of it. The New Jerusalem. The people of God. The glory. This house. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And so when I come, I'll come back and bring you to the place that I've prepared. That. He's preparing a place that will take our breaths away from us, if I can put it that way. Eye is not seen and ear is not heard what God has prepared for those that love him. And we're going to understand someday, brother, you undersold it. The half was not told. We're going to see it and go, you mean those few little days that I sacrificed for the Lord Jesus, the little following the Lamb as best I could, stumbling and halting as it was, resulted in this. God took my little bits of sacrifice and rewarded me with this. It hardly seems fair, but we'll take it. Thank you very, 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 very much. I think we're meant to see the extent of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened when Christ died at Calvary? What did it mean when he said, It is finished. What did it mean when he said, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they do. I tell you, that's a fine prayer, and it's a glorious prayer. And then when it's answered, oh, saint, you're looking at some of the answer right here. It's a glorious answer. It's full. It's rich. It's the sort of thing that just ravishes the heart. And you say, oh, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, when you read this, don't you? Now, these glories that we see here, we could put it sort of negatively. They're possible only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or let me say this, they're not only possible, they're certain because of the work of Christ. And so, we'll just make 3 points today, though we've chosen 4 verses. We'll combine 2 of them into 1, if God help us here. But the work of Jesus, because of his work, we see first, as we start, God adorning his people. Now, you look pretty good today, the bulk of you. And you've put on your, typically we put on, as best we can, we put on our, we don't do it anymore. I should go ahead and say that. We might get a little bit dressed up more for a wedding or for a funeral or for whatever. But Sundays, you look pretty good. You look nice. Now, how about that? You're adorned. You've combed your hair. Some of us are shaven. Shined your shoes, have you? But we're talking about something that is transcendent here. We're talking about God adorning his people. Look at verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and he showed me the holy city. We said this last week. When he looks at the New Jerusalem, he sees a bride. He describes her as a bride. When he looks and describes the bride, he sees a city. Well, here we're looking at the New Jerusalem coming down, and he carried him away to the city, the Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, and it has the glory of God. But think of verse 10 first with me. The holy city. God has adorned his people because of what the Lord Jesus has done. God has adorned his people with holiness. This, of course, brings to mind, and who can forget this great statement in the book of Jude? Now to him, and this is a benediction. Maybe you should pray this over your children every night. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and listen, to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Do you think that Jude and Paul really didn't know each other? Because what did Paul say? There's no good thing in me. In my flesh there dwells no good thing. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm a mass of corruption. I'm enlarging his thought a bit, but that's how Paul thought of himself, and that's why he kept saying, I choose to die. You know, when I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm ineloquent, then I'm the most articulate. When I try the least to exert myself, when I'm in the weakest point, that's when Christ can be strongest. And that's why he has given me, he says, a thorn in the flesh. And so Paul had this view of himself that he needed to keep himself under. Right? Now there's a key right there for spiritual service and spiritual work in the kingdom. But now what is this that Jude says? He is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Did he not get it? Did he not fully understand? What's your answer? He understood all too well. But he also understood the work of Jesus and what the blood of Christ has accomplished. When God raised him from the dead, Paul says he did that to prove our justification. That's a glorious thought right there. And he seated him at his right hand that he might pray for us and make unceasing intercession for us, so that verse 24 of the little epistle of Jude might someday be yours and mine. Someday you will look at me and I will look at you, and we'll hardly recognize one another. And don't Don't get lost on the silly thought that we'll have wings. We're not going to have wings. Do you have wings now? No. Are you going to have wings then? I sincerely doubt it. But you will be beautiful, saint. You will be glorious. You will be transcendent because God will make you holy. What does John see? He sees the holy city. He sees the bride of the Lamb coming down, and she is absolutely holy. You can say that about no city on this earth right now. We hardly have a reference point, do we? You might have a little section. We say, well, that's where that church stands, or where it once stood and has a hallowed memory, or there's the old brush harbor where we set up a tent, or there's the little creek where we used to go baptize, and they have this kind of association that brings up a feeling of, oh, this was where God showed himself once. But to say about a city, it's holy. We have hardly a reference point, but John says, I saw it coming down from God, holy. And part of what he meant by that is verse 11 of our section, had the glory of God. Having the glory of God. Now, there's just an interesting point here that says in verse 11, her brilliance, the New Jerusalem, was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And here's this enigma right here. What are we talking about? And I think finally we don't have to decide. We don't have to come up with how jasper can be clear, how it can transcend itself, or maybe it's a whole different stone than the ancients had different names than we do, etc. That's not the point. What is the point? The point is there for us in the fourth chapter. If you'd like to just look at this, it's interesting. John says, immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne standing in heaven. There was someone, there was one with a capital O, there was one sitting on the throne. He sees God Almighty, the Ancient of Days. And what does it say? He who was sitting was like a jasper stone. What is that telling us? It means this, that the city is like unto God. He gives it his own glory. When you start saying the whole perimeter of this city, which is 1,500 miles this way by 1,500 miles that way, is encircled with this wall that is like crystal clear jasper, it said, well, that looks like the glory of God, doesn't it? It's supposed to make us think that. It's supposed to take us there. We are looking at the place that God has beautified with his own glory. And as a consequence, we can say it's therefore holy. And therefore, what else can we say? We can say this. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. Oh, praise God for that. Saint, what he has done for you in Christ Jesus, how he looks at you now in his Son, that's how he looks at you now. And in the days to come, the eternal days to come, he will look at you as not just a positional, you're not just hidden in and behind his Son. You have the glory of his Son upon you. Jesus gives you not just the righteousness of a righteous standing, but the righteousness of his own person. He transfers that to you. It's like all these ladies busily working around this bride and buttoning up this and zipping up that and pinning up the hair and straightening out the veil. And they've worked and worked and worked, and boy, she looks good now. God is going to do that for us in Christ Jesus, and we'll stand there adorned. And so, we read other verses here in this section. It had the great and high wall, verse 12. Verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 19, the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. When's the last time you guys went shopping for jewelry for your wife. Steve mulling over that one right there, I can tell. Yeah, me too, brother. It's been a while. You walked and you seen the display case and you think it's just one bauble after another, trinket after another, beautiful thing. Let me not minimize them. They're beautiful. They're supposed to be beautiful. You look at that and they aim the lights just right in the cabinet and the gem just explodes with color and light. And the next one next to it's even better, and the one that one's better, the next to that's even better still. And then the lady says, "Would you like to see the good ones?" We keep them in the back. That's all right. I get the point. They're stunning. It's brilliance. It's glory. It's light refracted. It's just stunning. Well, John doesn't go on and on much, and so I better stop on this point, but you get the idea, don't you? God can make his people glisten. God can make his people sparkle. God can turn you in the end, in time to come. You know, your best face is towards whoever you want to see your best face, and you're hiding the ugly stuff. Keep turning this Christian now. Look at this facet. Look at that one. Everywhere you turn him, it's perfect. It's beautiful. He, she glistens and gleams with the glory of God that is perfect. And so that, dear ones, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as blood was shed at Calvary. Oh, look at the Lamb and look at what the Lamb has done for his people. He has made them beautiful. Now the second thing, because of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, walls are broken down. Even having said, look at the wall around Jerusalem. I'm just saying this, that walls are broken down. And what I mean is what we find in verse 12. Names were written on the gates. This is the gates of the city, which are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So in the New Jerusalem, John sees there's three gates in the south, the north, three in the east, three in the west. There's a dozen gates, and each gate has one of the names of the sons of Israel over it. Now, keep reading, and what you see in verse 14 is the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What does this mean? It means we have both the old and the new dispensation, the old covenant and the new covenant represented here in the New Jerusalem. It means that Jesus is the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of the Jew. He is the Savior of the Gentile. He is the Savior that saved his people by faith in the old covenant as they looked forward to his coming. He is the Savior that saves men now when they look back to him hanging at Calvary and they say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God says, "I will do it because of my Son and what he has done for you." And so we have old and new. We have this dispensation of which Paul spoke. And let me read to you this beautiful thing that Paul said about the work of Christ. If you want the reference, it is, of course, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 on. And Paul said this, and he writes this to Gentiles, by the way. And he says, "For he, our Lord, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one group." Like our Lord said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them, and they'll be one flock with one shepherd. And this is Paul is saying, he has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. What's he talking about there? Let me keep reading. This verse 15 of Ephesians 2. "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." This is what Peter was referring to when he said, "You know how unlawful it is." He said this to Cornelius. "You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to come into the house of a Gentile." And God had set up all these barriers between the nations, and the Jew was to be separate, and the Gentile was considered outcast, out, away. And of course the Jewish people took that too far, but it remained as a wall of separation. God has divided the nations and we are his and they are not. Now, how does that make you feel if you're living 2,000 years ago? You'd say, "Well, who do you think you are?" And they say, "We be Abraham's children. That's who we be." And you'd say, well, so, and off you go. You'd wrangle and wrestle with this, but there would still be the wall dividing the two of you, the Jew and the Gentile. It wasn't an easy wall to break down, but what did Jesus do? He broke down the barrier by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. It's everything, isn't it? By the cross, having put to death the enmity. Let's make this contemporary. I've been picturing heaven this past week and thinking of how the Arminian and the Calvinist will be side by side. I've been thinking how the Republican and the Democrat will be side by side, assuming either one of them gets there. They'll be in the glory, side by side. I've been picturing how the black man and the white man will be side by side in the glory. Oh, and there's a yellow man and a red man and a very, very, very pale man too. They're all there, aren't they? I've been picturing how one older generation will be right next to a younger generation, and the wall of division that separates those will be gone. And I say, glory to God for that. We are going to all eventually agree on what kind of music we're supposed to sing. And it will be perfect. How many other divisions can you think of? And they just go on and on. They're continental. I mean, the white man in France looks at the white man in America with disdain. And assuming that the white man in America and the white man in France both get to heaven, they'll do it through Christ Jesus, but assuming that's true, what will they do? Ah, the love that's there. The breaking down of the wall of barriers. I was thinking further about the things that divide people. And it finally hit me. I said, you know, Jerusalem is a city. John pictures a city. Well, I'm a country boy. We moved out 6 miles south of the city because originally my parents wanted to, and the family wanted to get away from things. And as we've lived out there, I've realized there's real advantage to not being able to see your neighbor. There's disadvantages too. Don't get me wrong. But there's some slender comfort of just kind of being just your own little entity. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And then you look at that, we're all going to be crammed in. Well, crammed is not the right word. We're going to be in this city. And I'm thinking, oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Because the person right next to you, you'll love with all your heart. There'll be that love of God for that person that maybe right now you can barely tolerate. You know, they see things different than you see things, and therefore they're wrong. But there's coming a time when it won't be that. I don't even know if we'll remember it as I think upon it. What we will know, though, is the overwhelming love of God towards one another. I see Whitfield and I see Wesley, and they were poles apart theologically on some central points, and they started publishing letters once against each other, and it became rancorous, and it filled the press with all kinds of ugly thoughts, and people are saying, what are they saying now against each other? This will be juicy. And none of that. And finally, even as a precursor to that, as a little premonition to that, someone asked Wesley, one of his disciples, said, do you even think we'll see Whitfield in heaven? He said, I don't think so. He said, he'll be so close to the throne, we probably won't see him. Well, I thought, well, that's good. It's the love of God being extended even now, but think about when it's absolutely genuine and that love covers a multitude of sins, and you've looked into the eyes of your Savior, and you have seen his utter forgiveness for you. And you look into the eyes of Christ, and you realize what the sacrifice of the Lamb meant, what it meant for you, how it covers your sin, how God looked at Jesus and now looks at you with love because of what Christ did, and you say, "But I want to love and to forgive and to accept those that are so different from myself." And then you start to realize that you yourself are just one tiny little aspect of the manifold personality of God. You know, we can't all be like each other. We can't, because God has made us like himself. We are made in his image, and that just, I can't contain all of God. Can you? And so there's certain things that you do that are different than the guy over there. And it's just the way it has to be. But it also has to be like this. You don't have to agree, but you have to love. You have to accept. What I'm saying here, and the strength of the revelation that God gives to John, these barriers, these hindrances, these walls are gone. They're torn down. And so you've got this original animosity, Jew and Gentile, not there. In fact, you build both up to make the walls of the New Jerusalem. And you must have the both. And so thank God when we're there, there is going to be this beautiful thing of this oneness of Christ. And it will be because of what Jesus has done. And finally, because of the Lamb of God and what he's done for us on Calvary, we have what we see in verse 22. "I saw no temple in it," John says. He's there. He's looking at the city. And the one thing he remembers about Jerusalem, the thing about Jerusalem, was what? This beautiful, I mean beautiful building. White marble, gold plated. It was just stunning. It was one of the wonders of the world, the ancient world. There's this temple that defined Jerusalem. And so he sees Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and he looks at it, and there's no temple there. What does he say? "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." Now that is a packed, short little phrase, and it means wonderful things. You know, when you think of the old temple, and you think, well, it has the outer court. There's the court of the Gentiles, and you start working your way in. There's the court of the women, and then there's the court of the men, and then there's you start getting into a place where only the priests can go, and then you keep going in, inward, inward, inward. You finally get to the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and that only once a year. And the whole thing was constructed to teach men the holiness of God and the basic sinfulness of man, and that there must be a separation. There must be a division. And I like the fact that there's no temple here any longer. I like it in this sense, that the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. Oh, let's go up to the house of God. Let's go, the psalmist would say. And in the New Jerusalem, what does it mean? We go up to God himself. You open the doors and you're in God, if you will. But now what John is seeing about this whole city is expressive of this one truth. The whole place is full of the glory of God. The very next verse tells us the glory of God has illumined it. Picture the lampstand. Picture that within the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, this side of the curtain. And there's this beautiful lampstand. The seven lamps and the priest would trim it, and it would give its light in an otherwise darkened room. And it pictures all kinds of good things. And now you say, well, there's no lamp here. There's no sun. There's not even a moon. The glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. You walk in, and what do you see? You see the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the place where God is manifest. There you are. I like this too. The Old Testament thinking would be God is localized there. He is there. If we could get past that curtain and see this beautiful golden box, this ark, we would see something of the representation of the glory of God. We would see the mercy seat, and we'd know this is where God talked to Moses. This is where God holds fellowship, if you will, with man. But I can't get to that in the old dispensation. I come to the new dispensation, and God says, I've made a new and a living way for you to come into my presence. I get up into the new Jerusalem, the end of it all, and what? He's there. To go up to temple is to go up to God. It is to walk into his presence. There are no restrictions. The blood of the Lamb has not only broken down the barrier division, the wall of division between you and that other fellow, between the Jew and the Gentile, between the black man and the white man, between the rich man and the poor man. There's another one. Between the conservative and the liberal. He's broken all that down. But more than that, he's broken down this wall between you and God Almighty. How dear to you does it seem when it says that God himself will wipe the tear off your face? How close is that? What is the proximity of that? He's not sending an angel to do it. He himself does it. He wipes the tear that goes down your cheek and mars your happiness. And he says, no longer, my child. No longer. What Jesus has bought for us, what the Son of God has accomplished for us, what the Lamb of Calvary has secured for us, it's all here. And I just submit this to you. We have just kind of, as my dad would say, we've skipped through the dew here. And I apologize for this, but this will yield much encouragement as you meditate upon these things in the light of the Lamb. What does it mean when it says this? Well, think of it in the light of the Lamb of God. Well, what does it mean when it says that? Well, ponder the Lord Jesus. And what has Jesus purchased for me? Oh, it's rich, I tell you. So, I could almost wish, and I am certainly not original in this, but I could wish he would go on and on and on, and I could wish that this was the main portion of the book. But we're told enough, are we not? We're told enough to make us want to say, and we meet this very prayer, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride in verse 17 of the last chapter are saying, come. Let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Oh, you come. All right. Well, bless God for the Lamb he has sent to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good. And Lord, that does not do it justice, but the good that is coming. Lord, the wonder, the glory, the unspeakable nature of these things. And we know that John strained and taxed human language to try to express the good things he saw and the glory that awaited the people of God. Lord, these are days, we admit to you, that attract attention to themselves. It's hard to think beyond viruses and race relations, and it's hard to think beyond loneliness and separation. Sometimes it's hard to think beyond pain and things not going right. We know this, Lord, all too well. And yet you've given us this, which enables us to keep our head above water. Lord, the sorrow of our day, the grief of our times, and we thank you for the joy that is coming. We've read many good things in this section today, Lord. And we hear you saying not one word will fall to the ground. It all must be accomplished. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.